Page 638 of the Black Bibles that you'll find there in the seats. We're going to be considering 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, as we usually do here at North Hills. We are making our way through a text of Scripture. And this morning, we have recently begun a study of the book of 1 Peter. This is our second message. And we are considering verses 3 and 4. If you do not have a Bible that you can read at home, we would like to offer you that one as our gift to you and encourage you to read it throughout the week. We'll just consider a short portion of Scripture this morning, but we would encourage you to make reading the Bible a part of your regular life. And if you don't already have a Bible, please feel free to take that one. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. We've read the text together already as we began our service. So let's just pause for a moment and ask for God's help as we consider His Word. Oh, Father, we are humbled this morning as we recognize that we are coming before You, the living God. Lord, we recognize also that we are coming only understanding You through Your living Word. And I pray that You would take these few verses, that You would use Your Spirit to apply them to our hearts. And Lord, may we become more like Christ through understanding Him better in Your Word. Help us now, help our understanding, and open our hearts most especially. In Christ's name, amen. What gives you hope? What gives you hope? That is to say, what do you look for a confident expectation of that which will fulfill, that which will provide what you need? The word hope, as it's used in Scripture, is related to this idea of a confident expectation. So we could also ask the question this way. We could say, what is it that gives you confidence? Now, you don't have to watch television commercials very long to know that there are plenty of ideas about what is supposed to give you confidence. I mean, you'll hear phrases on television like that this will give you the confidence to face life again, whatever that thing is. So around beach season, it's right. You know, so you can go on this diet and you can have the confidence to go wear a bathing suit in public again. Or you'll see a commercial for, you know, new teeth, and the person that'll be interviewed is saying, you know, oh, well, this Dr. So-and-so realigned my teeth and now I have the confidence to face life again. Or a commercial for men's hair, you know, you do this and you'll have the confidence that you lack. Isn't it amusing what they'll say gives you confidence on television? So the idea is that, you know, how you look, how you dress, what your hair looks like, what your teeth looks like, that's what gives you confidence. Or perhaps it's financial success. There's money in the bank. I can pay my bills and I have some left over. I have plenty of money. I have wealth built up. I have confidence, and you'll hear talk of those who carry with themselves the air of confidence, knowing that they are successful. So maybe it's how you look. Maybe it's the success that you have experienced. Maybe it's the confidence of knowing that you're in control of a situation. People are spoken of as confident people. They're poised. They're in control of the situation. Maybe it's knowing that you can work all of this out that gives you confidence. What is it this morning that gives you hope, that gives you confidence? Well, we learn from 1 Peter that trusting the promises of the gospel provides confidence in difficult times. Trusting the promises of the gospel provides confidence in difficult times. You see, for the believer, the confidence does not come from hair plugs or aligned teeth or a big bank account, or in having control of a situation for the believer, the hope, the confidence comes in the promises provided in the good news of Jesus Christ. Trusting the promises of the gospel provides confidence in difficult times. The passage before us this morning, beginning in verse 3, is actually a hymn. It is written in the form of a doxology, an actual hymn, perhaps even one that was sung by the early church. And it starts off with this doxology: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." This passage, this hymn, is given to encourage Christians who are living in a hostile world. You remember we learned last week that these believers here in Asia Minor, what is now modern day Turkey, these believers were facing impending persecution. This writing is to cause them to look past their temporal troubles, to rejoice in something more eternal, specifically their eternal inheritance. And so if trusting the promises of the gospel provides confidence, how does it do that? What are the reasons in this text of Scripture that we see the gospel gives confidence? Well, first of all, that trusting the gospel brings hope because the gospel is from a divine author. He says in verse 3, "Blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." He actually begins by pointing us upward, by pointing us to the one who is deserving of our praise, who is blessed beyond measure, who is worthy of our worship because of what he has done in the gospel. So he begins, "Blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So he remarks on Jesus' deity. This would have been a phrase that would have been commonly used of one, the Son of God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who? So it all begins with God, much like the previous passage, which speaks about God who elects according to his foreknowledge. Salvation is the work of God. So that's where he begins. And then he moves quickly into God's mercy. We see that trusting the gospel brings hope because of its gracious motivation. Who according to his abundant mercy. Perhaps you've learned the definitions of mercy and grace. Grace, that is God giving us what we do not deserve. Mercy, the other side of that same coin, God withholding from us what we do deserve. The idea of mercy has the idea, it is closely linked in Scripture with pity. God looks at our plight that is a result of our sinful condition. And in His mercy, He takes pity upon us. He extends to us then grace, which solves the underlying problem, the problem of our sin. And so God, in His mercy, closely related to His grace, has provided salvation. You say, what is this matter of mercy and grace all about? I mean, what is this matter of speaking about our plight? When we see those terms in Scripture, we're reminded of the fact that you and I are born in a sinful condition. That is to say, you and I are guilty before God because we are separated from Him by our sin. Now, sin is a loaded term that people will often lob back and forth as a kind of a pejorative term. You know, that person's a sinner. But the Scripture actually makes clear that every one of us are in the same condition from our birth. And that is the condition of a sinner. And not only are we in that condition from birth, but we continue by our ongoing rebellion to be separated from God. And so you and I are separated from Him from our birth, not only in this life, though, but in the life to come. We deserve to be separated from Him for all eternity and to suffer eternal punishment because of our sin. But God extended mercy. See, well, how did he do that? Does that mean that he overlooks my sin? That he doesn't pay attention to it? No, please understand that God, who is a just God, had to provide a way that penalty could be paid. And that's exactly what this passage is talking about. That the payment for that penalty was Jesus Christ, which is actually brings us now to the nature of salvation, where we will begin the bulk of it. We will spend the bulk of our time. God has provided in Jesus Christ a perfect payment for the sin that we ought to pay for. And through God's mercy, through His grace, He has extended to all who will come to Him in faith and repentance. He's extended forgiveness. And this morning, as you look at the gospel, as you look at the good news of Jesus Christ, the question to ask yourself is there ever been a time that I have been changed by this gospel? I have come to Him in faith and repentance, that is, trusting in Him alone. Not in my works, not in my religion, not in my goodness, but trusting in Him alone for salvation. And at the same time, exercising what the Bible calls repentance, turning from my sin. That's how a person has forgiveness of sin and this living hope that is now spoken about. And so my question for you this morning, as we consider the gospel, have you ever come to Him recognizing that your own way is insufficient, your own way is inadequate? You've turned from your own way and turned to trust Jesus Christ alone. Blessed be God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us to a living hope. So Peter now speaks to believers, that is, those who have been born again. In fact, that's the exact phrasing that he uses. He has begotten us again. He has born us again, if you will. He's speaking to those who have exercised faith in Jesus Christ. They have now been made new through the gospel. They are born to a, watch this now, a living hope. Now why does he say living? Why does he not simply say he has born us again? He has given us new birth. To a hope, to a confidence. Rather, he describes it as a living hope. Well, it is in contrast to all of the earthly hopes which are dying. All of the things that we tend to put our confidence in are temporal things. That is to say, they will die. They have a shelf life, if you will. Right? You ever go in the supermarket and you look at maybe you're getting milk, right? And you dig to the back, right? You want to find the one that has the date that's the farthest away. So what do? You go through the two or three. Does nobody else do this, right? Everybody's like, what are you talking about? You don't just grab the one at the front. No. You got to dig to the one that's in the back because that's got the date. So you give you 3 days longer in your refrigerator. It has a shelf life. There's a period of time and it's going to expire eventually and it's going to go bad. Unless you live in the Wolsifer house, in which case it's probably going to be drunk the first day or two. So it doesn't really matter what the expiration date is, right? So the things that we tend to put our confidence in are like milk. They're going to expire. They're going to run out. And it doesn't matter what thing it is that you put your hope in, that you put your confidence in. I mean, we named some at the beginning, right? Your physical appearance, your bank account. Those things are going to run out. There's going to be a shelf life on them. If your hope is in a political system or a political party, you're in bad shape, right? Because we know that they will always prove inadequate. If our hope is in a person, people will disappoint us. And if they never disappoint us, they will eventually die. If our hope is in an organization, that organization may live on, but organizations are prone to drift from their original mission. Whatever it is that we tend to put our confidence in is a dying hope. It is a temporal hope. Now, Peter says, you have been born again. If you are a Christian, if you have been born again through the regeneration of the Spirit, you have been born to a living hope, one that will never die. So why is ours a living hope? Why is it not a dying hope? And because it is a living hope because of the means of salvation. Notice the next phrase. He says, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We mentioned a few weeks ago when we were celebrating Resurrection Sunday that the resurrection is the linchpin of Christianity. It is the linchpin of the good news of Jesus Christ. Without the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is no living hope. The hope died with Jesus if he never rose again. And so Peter says, you have a living hope because you have a living Savior. The one who has provided salvation for you has conquered death. He has overcome the grave, and he has thus overcome sin. You and I, if we're believers this morning, have a living hope. We have not a dying one, not a temporal one, because it is provided through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So in verse 4 here, we really get to the content of the salvation. We've seen the author of salvation. It is God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen the motivation for this salvation. It is according to his abundant mercy. And we begin here to see that the nature of salvation, that it is a living hope provided because of the means of salvation, Jesus Christ. Now, verse 4, we really get to the central idea of this little paragraph here. But before we key in on verse 4, I want you to understand the context. The context to which Peter is writing is this. In the ancient world, much of what a person had, they had because it had been passed down to them from previous generations. I mean, you go all the way back to the conquering of the promised land. And you look at the land that is being divided up amongst the tribes of Israel and amongst the clans within the tribes. And they are each given a parcel of land. And in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, they're each given an inheritance, which in the Greek translation of the Old Testament is the same word that is in our text in verse 4. You're born again to an inheritance. And now this is important because everything you had, if you lived in the first century, if you lived to the audience to whom Peter is writing, almost everything you had was because of the generations before you. So your land, your wealth, your business, I mean, even the skills and the tools that you have to continue the business forward came to you from previous generations. That's not to say that people didn't work hard, but everything that they had come through inheritance. And what you had in this context was largely because of your parents. Now, Peter is writing to a group of people around the time that Nero is coming to power in the Roman Empire. You remember Nero, right? I mean, he was a bad dude when it came to Christianity. And so what was happening is there was this brewing storm of persecution. It was mounting, and people were already beginning to have their property confiscated. Now think with me. If you are having your property confiscated, you are having your business assets taken away, it is not just a matter that your livelihood is being taken away, although that is true. You are having taken away from you the inheritance that has been passed down from generation to generation. That's what these people are facing. And so in this context, Peter's word choice is very interesting. He says, you have been born again to an inheritance incorruptible. To an inheritance. But this isn't like the inheritance that Nero can take away from you. This isn't like the inheritance that will tarnish. This is a different kind of inheritance that God has given you. Now, what is that inheritance? How does he describe it? He describes it, first of all, as imperishable. If you're using the King James, the New King James, you see the word incorruptible, imperishable. That is to say, it is not subject to death. It is not subject to destruction. That's the idea of the word. Now, if you mark in your Bibles, you might want to mark something. In verse 3, he says, in his mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living. And if you mark up your Bible, you might want to just underscore that word living. A living hope through the resurrection. Same theme. I've got a little arrow drawn between those two. And then watch this. He comes down to verse 4. He says, to an obtain an inheritance which is imperishable. That's the idea of cannot die. So those ideas are linked. There's a stream of thought that he's saying this living hope is because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it's been given to you as an inheritance that can never die. It can never die. Then he further describes it in verse 4 as undefiled. This is the idea of not polluted. No contamination of any sort. So our inheritance will never die. It is a pure inheritance. It is unpolluted and it is unfading. It does not fade away. This word was used in the ancient Greek language to describe a flower that never lost its significance. It never lost the magnificent beauty that it possessed. It always retained its beauty. It was an eternal flower. That's what the salvation that you and I have been given through Jesus Christ is. It will never die. It is imperishable, incorruptible. It is unpolluted. It is pure, undefiled. And thirdly, it is unfading. It will always be magnificent. Now, this inheritance that has been given to us is under lock and key. Because notice the next phrase he says, it does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. The word reserved that is used here is the idea of guarded or watched over. It's the image of a sentinel who stands guard over a prized possession. The way it was actually phrased in the Greek language is who guards a guard. Right? Something to be guarded is being guarded. It is guarded in heaven. It is reserved in heaven for you. You ever watch those commercials about, you know, you just take your whole portfolio and put it in gold, right? You know, gold is going to retain its value. I'm amused at the shots that they show on this commercial. Here's a guy in his living room, right, with this safe. And he, you know, smiling, puts his gold bar in the safe and locks the safe. I don't know about you, but that would unnerve me if my life savings was sitting right there in my living room. Right. I mean, every time I went somewhere, I'd turn all my alarm systems on. I'd make sure the dog was loose in the house, and I'd still be worried that somebody is going to take my entire life support. I just find that so amusing, you know. Yeah, you're gonna have a safe right there in your safe in your living room, and everything, you know, all of your wealth is sitting right there, and you just better hope there's not a fire. Right? I mean, wouldn't you want it like in a bank with an armed guard there? With like three levels of security. I mean, I want my life savings. I want my wealth to be guarded, to be locked up, to be safe. Well, guess what? Peter says the inheritance, the spiritual inheritance that you have been given through salvation in Jesus Christ, it's locked up safe. In fact, it's in the greatest bank vault of all. It's in heaven. And it's under lock and key, just waiting for you. This eternal inheritance is waiting for you. In fact, the verb tense that he uses here when he says it is guarded, it is reserved, the tense of the verb has the idea that it is already in existence and it is being guarded. When you came to faith in Christ, in fact, before the foundation of the earth, this inheritance was awarded to you. And it is now resting in the bank vault of heaven, awaiting. It's already there. It's already done. It's already sealed. And all it's doing is waiting for you and I. It already exists. And it is being kept. What's the bottom line in all of verse 4? I mean, he uses all of this language. He uses 3 adjectives and then he describes that it is being reserved, it is being guarded for you. What's the point of all of this? It is absolute certainty in the promises of God. It is absolute confidence, knowing that those who have come to Christ in faith and repentance have a sure inheritance. They have been awarded eternal spiritual riches, eternal life, eternal joy, eternal present time in the presence of God. Oh, but those promises are already in force, are they not? Even in this life, the inheritance that we enjoy are just the first fruits of the inheritance that has already been laid up for us. Now, can you see how this ties in with the theme? Right, I mean, last week we said that Peter is writing to a group of people that he describes as elect exiles, chosen exiles, strangers, aliens, pilgrims, whatever synonym you want to use, that we don't belong here. And how much further Peter reinforces the point by saying, not only do you not belong here, not only are you headed for heaven, but your real wealth, your real treasure is waiting for you in that bank vault of heaven. Your home is on the other side. Your wealth is on the other side. Your inheritance is in heaven. And you can have absolute confidence that this inheritance is incorruptible, imperishable, it is unpolluted, and it will never fade away. Now, he goes one step further. He says, not only is your inheritance kept safe, but you yourselves are kept safe. Notice verse 5. He begins, at least in the English, he begins with this word, who. Right? Now, this pronoun is personal. It doesn't say which, it, but rather who are kept by the power. So how is he referring? What does this pronoun point back to? It goes all the way back to verse 3. Blessed be God, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us. Again, Peter is writing to believers who are under threat of persecution. And he says, now listen, not only is your treasure in heaven, not only is your inheritance in heaven, and it's a sure thing, but you also need to understand that you yourselves are kept by the power of God. Oh, you believers in Asia Minor, you might face persecution. You might have your temporal inheritance taken away. In fact, under the rule of Nero, my friends, you may even have your very life threatened and taken from you, as we know some of these believers will. But you yourselves are kept by the power of God. What's the worst that they can do to you? They can kill you. And then you enjoy your eternal inheritance. I mean, what kind of a hope is that? What kind of a confidence is that? That the worst thing someone can do is to give us a joyful eternity, is to usher us into that eternal inheritance that awaits us. That's the worst that they can do. What confidence that gives to believers who are facing persecution. that no matter what they endure on this earth, they are kept by the power of God. They are in the very palm of His hand. And so this inheritance in heaven, this being kept ourselves by the power of God, actually reorients us to that same thing that we saw last week, that we don't belong here. We're just temporary residents on this earth. My friend, if you are a believer this morning, this isn't home. And what's sitting in your bank account, that's not your wealth. And the place that you live, that's just a shack that's going to house your temporary body. And you are headed for a greater land. Now, how then are we kept? Well, we are kept the same way that we accessed that inheritance in the first place. Who are kept through faith. We're kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed. Now, faith is the conduit by which God saves a person. There is no other conduit. Jesus Christ alone provides salvation. And that salvation is accessed, Ephesians 2:8-9, by grace through faith. So it is God's grace, the initiating grace of God, that provides for our salvation, that is accessed through faith. These prepositions are rather important, right? You are saved through faith. It is not your faith that saves you. That is the conduit by which God's grace flows to you. Now, that's important wording, because some will say, how do we access the grace of God? Well, we access the grace of God through our good works. Well, Ephesians 2:8-9 that I just quoted actually denies that very thing. It's by grace you are saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works. You see, works, goodness, religious deeds are not the means by which we access God's grace. It is only through faith. My Christian friend, who, if you have come to him in faith and repentance, you are kept that same way. Every day you live the Christian life is a day that you must exercise faith. Dependence on Jesus Christ. So remember our theme for the year, right? I am dependent. We started the year by looking at the book of John and considering that idea of the vine and the branches, and that we must have that life-giving source. We must be connected to that life-giving source. That's not just a one-time thing at the moment of salvation. That is an ongoing course of life for the believer. And so I am dependent on Him today, just like I depended on Him in faith and repentance to be forgiven of my sins, to be made a Christian, to be born again. I now live each day dependent on Him through faith. Now, the important thing is that when you obey God, do you realize you're exercising faith? You are exercising faith because what you are saying by your choice to obey God is God's right. Even if it seems wrong to me, even if it seems like I need to steal to provide for my needs, I know that God really is my provider. And so I'm going to exercise faith. I'm going to choose to depend on His promises and not steal. Right? When you choose to discipline your thoughts to pure thoughts, you are saying that God's way of thinking is right. I reject the world's way of thinking. I reject my flesh's way of thinking. I'm going to depend on His promises. I'm going to exercise faith. And so my Christian friend, when you obey God, that is an exercise of faith every day. You are kept. God is keeping you. He is protecting you. And that life-giving link, that dependence, is described here as faith. So what is the culmination then of salvation? We're kept through faith in this life, but we look for a future hope. He says, for salvation ready to be revealed in the last times. Now, let me tell you a bit about the word salvation. Okay, when we see salvation, what we naturally think of is justification, right? We think of that point in time when a person comes in faith and repentance to Jesus Christ. They're born again. They're made new. They're what the Bible says. They're justified. They're made right before God. Right. And often that's how the New Testament authors will use the word salvation. They're referring to that point of salvation. But let's be clear. There are different dimensions to our salvation. Now, it's not that you can ever be unsaved. Once you are saved, once you're placed in Christ, we are kept in Christ. It's called eternal security. But there is also a sense in which we are being saved, right? We are what the Bible calls being sanctified. We are being made more into the image of Jesus Christ, right? That's called sanctification. I've actually drawn this out on the board for you. If you were here one time, I did it on a whiteboard, right? There's justification and there's sanctification. And one day we will be saved. So first we're saved in justification for the penalty of sin, and then during sanctification we are being saved from the power of sin, and one day we will be saved from the very presence of sin. That's called glorification. And so it will help your Bible study if you stop when you see the word salvation or saved, if you just stop for a minute and think, now in the context, what is the author talking about? Which aspect of salvation? Because we tend to jump to justification in our mind, but actually, which one is Peter talking about here? For salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Which of those three aspects of salvation is he speaking of? You can tell me. Is it justification? Is it sanctification? Or is it glorification? Okay, he's talking about a future time, right? When is that salvation? Glorification, right? He's saying, your salvation is provided. It is locked up in the storehouse of heaven. This inheritance belongs to you, but it's not fully realized. You haven't fully accessed the inheritance. So it would be much like someone who receives a large inheritance who is underage and it's put in a trust fund, right? It's theirs, kind of, right? It's theirs. They just can't access it yet. It's not fully realized. Maybe the people who have left this inheritance have even set up stipulations that, you know, this is to go to, you know, for college payments. We're actually, my wife and I are working with our attorney right now for a estate plan, you know, setting all this up. And we're thinking through all these questions about, you know, how do we want this to be administered and that kind of thing. And that's one of the things we think about. Okay, if we're not on the scene, we want our children to be provided for. We want them to be provided for in a responsible way. Right. So maybe this trust fund will go towards, you know, education. And at a certain point in the future, when they reach a certain age, then it will be liquidated and they will receive whatever we leave behind to them, which may not be a whole lot, but something, hopefully, right? So he says, hey, you've got an inheritance. It's there for sure, and it's under lock and key, but it is yet to be fully realized. It is waiting for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And what a wonderful hope that is, what we have to look forward to. We learn from this passage of Scripture that gives us great hope. It gives us great confidence. I mean, we have really kind of talked theory almost as we looked at verses 3 through 5. But understand, this is what gives us confidence. This is what helps us as believers to know that as we meditate on the gospel, as we think about the gospel, as we know that we have a sure promise, trusting the promises of the gospel provides confidence in difficult times. Imagine what it must be like to be a Rockefeller, right? One of the wealthiest, if not the wealthiest, families in history. John D. Rockefeller was one of the richest Americans to ever live. When he died in 1937, he was worth what would be about $340 billion in today's dollars. He was the first American to acquire a net worth of over $1 billion. Now, can you imagine what it must be like to be one of his inheritors? I mean, to never really have to think about money. To never really have to think about, do I have the resources for that? I mean, literally, you can do whatever you want. You don't have to work if you don't want to. Or if you want to pursue this vocation, or then you change your mind, you want to pursue this vocation. You can really kind of do whatever you want because you have all of this wealth that has come to you as an inheritance. What kind of confidence would that give you? Well, you can try any business venture you want. You can't fail. I mean, the business venture might fail, but you're not going to fail economically. What kind of confidence would that give you to be a child of great wealth, of great inheritance? Peter tells us that we have a great inheritance. We have been born into God's family, and because of that adoption, we have an inheritance that is in store for us. An inheritance that we are already beginning to enjoy the first fruits from. And one of those benefits is that we can have confidence knowing that we are kept by Him. And so I'd ask you this morning, in what ways are you and I tempted to store up treasures on earth? To look to this earth as our confidence rather than seeing the important treasure that is guarded in heaven. I wonder, how often do you and I get discouraged? Do we get overwhelmed? And our minds seek assurances, some confidence, but in a temporal thing, rather than rejoicing in the salvation in Christ provided for us as an eternal inheritance. Now, Peter encourages these believers. He tells them that trusting the promises of the gospel provides confidence in difficult times. And these believers took to this message. These believers were inspired to great confidence, to great living for Christ because of Peter's words. And in so doing, they provided a shining example to the world around them. You say, well, how, Pastor, do you know that? I mean, how do you know that these believers that Peter is writing to were encouraged by his words and were this example? The answer is that history has done us the favor of preserving for us letters from a man named Pliny the Younger, who became the Roman governor of what is now modern Turkey, the very region that Peter is writing to. And in those letters, he is writing to an emperor around 112 AD. And he is asking in those letters for counsel on dealing with the Christians who live in his region. He discusses the problem that this group cannot be suppressed, that no amount of persecution will dissuade them from their testimony for Jesus Christ. And this ruler, Pliny, is frustrated and asking for advice from the emperor. What does he do with this group that continues to bear the light of Jesus Christ? It stands as a testimony. It stands as a testimony to what Peter is writing about this living hope. It stands as a testimony to the fact that trusting the promises of the gospel provides confidence in difficult times. Lord, we know we will face difficulties. We will face challenges.